We're not concluding our study of the Gospel of John. We're just beginning, nor am I going to study from the end to the beginning, go backwards. In way of introduction, I'm looking at a couple verses at the end, which will help us to not lose our way as we go through the Gospel of John. So this will be the second and final introductory message to the Gospel of John. Last time, we just talked about the author, and we established beyond reasonable doubt, I think, that the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, is the author of the Gospel of John. And although John had plenty of reasons that he could have boasted in himself or drawn attention to himself, he doesn't even mention his name in his Gospel, not even once. The only thing he wants us to know about him is that he's the disciple that Jesus loved. He firsthand witnessed the incredible love of Jesus for him, and that Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, died for him. And so that great love of Christ for him had so impacted his life that nothing else explained him, nothing else did he want to be identified by, except that he was the disciple that Jesus loved. Tonight, in this second and final introductory lesson, I want to look at the what, the why, and the who of the Gospel of John. What kind of book is it? What is in this Gospel of John? Why did he write it, and to whom did he write it? So we want to look at that. If you look at the end of chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Just look at how much John packs into those two verses. He talks about, if you'll see there, signs, talks about believing or belief, about Jesus being the Christ, about Jesus being the Son of God, about life, and about union with Christ or in his name. Those six themes just saturate the Gospel of John, and John is able to distill them into one sentence here at the end of John 21. Now, when I was beginning the study, I thought at first I should probably preach a sermon on each of those six and by way of introduction, but the introduction then would take the rest of my life, so we're going to just do it all in one here tonight. So we will be developing those six themes as we go throughout the book of John, so we don't need to develop them tonight. I just want to mention them tonight, and I want to especially show you the relationship of them to each other. So we're going to answer by doing that the what, the why, and the who. So first of all, let's think about what. And I'm going to break this down into two questions. That is, what kind of book is this? What kind of document is this that John is writing? And then, what does he include in it? What's it about? So he gives us two clues as far as what kind of document it is in these two verses. John says that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So first of all, he calls it a book. Literally a scroll. John likes this word. It appears 29 times in the New Testament. John uses it in all of those times except for 8. And John always uses it in one of two ways. He either is referring to a book that's in heaven, for example, the Book of Life, or he refers to it as a book that he himself, John, has written. So either a book in heaven or a book that he has written, he puts those on the same level. And then the other word that gives us a clue as to what kind of book this is the word written. He says, "But these are written," and that again is a favorite word of John's. He uses it many times, and he almost always, except for a couple of occasions, uses it in one of two ways. First of all, he uses it a lot, especially in the Gospel of John here, when he introduces a quote from the Old Testament, he says, "It is written," and then what follows that is a quote from the Old Testament. And the other way he uses it, as he's using it here, is he refers to something that he has written, putting what he has written on the same level as the other scriptures. So both of those words combined, when you put them together, tells us that John sees his writing not just as a product of his own, but as a product of God. It comes from him, it's the word of God, it's scripture. So this is not just the work of a brilliant author full of interesting things that he wants us to know, but it's a book from God. It's the inspired word of God, full of truth he wants us to know, eternal, unchangeable, infallible, God revealing himself and his will to us. So the Gospel of John, along with the rest of Scripture, is like no other book that you'll ever read. You can't say that about any other book. And keep that thought in mind, because we're going to end up there at the end tonight. The other question I want to ask about what is what it's about. What does John include in this book? And you'll see that he says there in verse 30, now many other signs... Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, these signs are written, okay? So what you'll find in the book of John is signs. He's included signs. Now, a sign is a miracle. Depending on what translation you have, you might have attesting miracles or miraculous signs or just the word miracles. A miracle or a sign is when Jesus does something that is beyond the natural order. Example of that would be, for example, when he turns water into wine. That's not something that's going to naturally occur. He goes beyond that. And also, it's when he does something that goes beyond human ability. And so no human could do that when Jesus turns water into wine or the other signs. So it's a miracle. It's the exercise of supernatural power. Now, this word signs is one of three words that the New Testament uses to refer to miracles. The other two are powers and wonders. And the word powers, when that word is used, emphasizes the supernatural nature of the miracle, the magnitude of the power, that it's beyond human ability. When the word wonders is used, it's emphasizing the effect that the miracle has on those who see it. It causes them to wonder, it causes marvel, and we stand in awe. Our word here that John is talking about, that he includes in his book, signs, refers to the significance of the miracle. That is what they prove, what they demonstrate. In other words, a sign points to something else. A few years ago, Joy and I drove up to Maine to see the Hignites and to have a little vacation. And on the way, we stopped at Acadia Park. Have any of you ever been to Acadia Park in Maine? It's one of the most beautiful places on the earth, right? I mean, I haven't been that many places, but it's incredible. And as you're driving through Acadia Park, you'll notice some signs that say scenic overlook. And so then there's a place where you can pull off and park and you can look. Well, I notice as Joy and I would pull off and park to take a look at what we're supposed to be seeing, nobody was back looking at the sign and taking pictures of the sign. What were they doing? They were looking at the incredible thing that the sign pointed to. And that's the significance, that's what the significance of this word is. It's talking about that the sign, when Jesus does a miracle, it points to some other truth that we want to see, not just the sign. Sometimes the people in Jesus' day, the mistake they made is they wanted the signs. Jesus said, you're just following me, you're coming after me because you want the sign, but he wanted them to see the significance of what he was doing. So, in the book of John, you have miracles, signs. You have the changing of water into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the lame man, the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, healing of the man born blind, the raising of Lazarus, the resurrection of Jesus. So you have those miracles, those signs, and you have discourses that surround those signs in which Jesus and John will tell you what the significance of the sign is so that we don't miss it. For example, in John 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And then later in that chapter, he says, "I am the bread of life." And the people then had missed that significance. They were just following him because they wanted the miracle, the sign. So the miracles of Jesus point to some beautiful and wonderful truths. Well, what are those truths? What does it point to? If you look at the verse again, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." So first of all, simply, these signs that are done point the significance. What they point to is Jesus. They're about Jesus. And we saw that last time, the word at the beginning of chapter 20, that Jesus manifested himself. That is, he was shining forth. He was making himself visible to his disciples. And that's what he's doing in his signs and his miracles. He's displaying his glory to his disciples, and then in what is written to us. So it's Jesus that we're supposed to see when he does the miracles, something beautiful and wonderful about the Lord Jesus. And John mentions two things in that verse that we should be seeing about Jesus as we go through the book of John. One is that he is the Christ. The other is that he is the Son of God. So Jesus is the Christ. He's the promised Messiah from the Old Testament, literally the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, there were three offices that were anointed, and you know what those are: prophet, priest, and king. So Jesus is our prophet, not just a prophet who brings us a word from God, but who himself is God, the Word of God, and so speaks himself from God because he is God. And he's a priest who will offer himself once for all for payment for our sin. And then king, he is the only true King of Kings and Lord of Lords who reigns sovereign forever. And beyond that, even more, wrapped up in that title that he is the Christ is really everything that is written about him in the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament about him is wrapped up in the Messiah, in that he is the Messiah. So everything from Genesis, beginning of Genesis, he's the creator, he's the seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head, to all the way through at the end of Malachi, and the Lord of hosts who is coming. Jesus is, the Old Testament is filled with Jesus, and in the New Testament now, he comes as the Messiah in fulfillment of all that has been promised of him. So the miracles prove and put on display that Jesus is the one spoken of and promised in Scripture. Then secondly, that he is the Son of God. Now, we just finished, are we finished with Hebrews 1? But Hebrews 1 was all about that. So you know by now what the title Son of God means. It means that Jesus is divine, that he is God. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power, the word of his power. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God himself. And the Jews knew exactly, when Jesus said that, exactly what he meant. Jesus, I think it was in chapter 10, is claiming to be the Son of God. And the Jews then pick up stones to stone him. And he says, "Why are you stoning me?" And of course, it's because they said, because you, being a man, claim to be God, because he said he was the Son of God. So that's what the book is about. That's the what. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Then the signs demonstrate that. So as we go through, we want to see that. Secondly, why does John write this book? The why. The purpose, we can see that there's a purpose clause in these verses. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So the you is the who. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But right now, the purpose that he states there is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So it's for our faith, for believing. Russ gave a good definition a few weeks back. He said his definition, I was scribbling it down as fast as I could go when he was saying it, but it was a sense of helplessness. It's an assurance of the purposes and plan and promise of God. Commitment needs no sight, casting of oneself on God. So it's more than just intellectual assent, although we do need information that we need to know, but it's personal acceptance of the truth and of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the object of our faith, and the scriptures tell us what the content is that we are to believe about him. So we're going to read in a few minutes about Thomas's great declaration of faith, and that's exactly what John is talking about here, believing like Thomas did when he said, "My Lord and my God." That is believing, abandoning ourselves, giving ourselves, and abandoning ourselves to the Jesus of the Bible. And you'll see that there's a second purpose in this verse, not only that we would believe, but that we would have life in his name. So the consequence or the result of believing then is life. And John will talk a lot about life. He refers to it throughout his book as eternal life, abundant life. And that life is the blessing that we receive from living in his kingdom. It's the removal of the curse, the restoration of our relationship with God. Of course, the pinnacle, the great part of life, Jesus said, he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And of course, this life is in him. It says, in his name, union with Christ. And one of the beautiful things that we'll find in the Gospel of John that was referred to in Sunday school today was the I Ams. And did you notice that all the I Ams in John are connected with life? For example, the bread of what? The bread of life. Jesus is the bread that comes down from heaven so that we might hunger no more and have eternal life. He said, "I am the light of the world." That is, he's the light that shines in the darkness and brings us the light of life. He's the door of the sheep. Jesus is the door through which we enter and find pasture, abundant life in him. And he said, "I'm the good shepherd." That is, he lays down his life that we might have life. He's the way, the truth, and the life, according to John 14. And he's the vine. In John 15, every branch that abides in Jesus has his life flowing into and through him. And of course, the great one in John 10, where Jesus simply claims to be, "I am," the same I am who appeared to Moses. And that was Jesus' answer in objection to the Jews objecting to his statement about that he who believed in him, or who would hear his word, would not see death. And of course, they objected to that, and so then they said, "Who are you that you can claim that?" And he says, "Because I am." He was the great God of the Old Testament. So not only is Jesus the source of life, but Jesus is our life. Okay, the who. Who is the book of John written to? Most of my life, I've been taught that the book of John was written to unbelievers. And when you first read that verse, that's what it seems like, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So, while I was growing up, we were given Gospels of John to hand out to unbelievers, because if they would read the Gospel of John, then that would lead to their conversion. And so the Gospel of John, most commentators would say, was for unbelievers to bring them to faith. I've learned later in life that there's another camp, a smaller camp, who say that it's for believers. No, it's not for unbelievers, it's for believers. And they point to things like the tense of the verb, that it's continuous, that it's so that we'll go on believing. I think the problem with that whole discussion is that Jesus doesn't make that distinction. Listen to what he says in John 10. This is John 10, 14. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." Now, the interesting thing about that is that it seems that Jesus is saying that there are sheep who already believe, but there are also sheep, it's very clear in this verse, who have not believed yet. And Jesus is quite certain that one day they will hear him and follow him. And then Jesus says this later in the same chapter, verse 25, he's speaking to the Jews, the Pharisees who don't believe in him. "I told you and you do not believe." They were asking him, "Are you going to tell us if you're the Christ or not?" And of course he says, "I did tell you, but you didn't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock." So they were not part of his flock, so they did not believe. "My sheep," he says, "hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." So I want to start a third camp, that is that the book of John is for Jesus' sheep, both those who have yet to believe and those who have already come to faith. It is both for the emergence of faith and the building of faith, both for his sheep. The reason I'm making a point out of it is I think it's a real tragedy to limit the book of John just to unbelievers, because I know that I need my faith to grow. I know that that we believe, we receive Christ by faith. But Paul says, as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him. We receive him by grace through faith, but we also walk, live in him in the same way. We need faith. That whole verse, that's Colossians 2:6, says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in your faith." That's what I need. Paul, in other places, in Romans, he talks about that our faith should grow strong. And to the Corinthians, he says that our faith should increase. And to the Philippians, he says that our faith should progress. To the Colossians, that it should continue, be stable and steadfast. And the Thessalonians, he tells them it should be growing, their faith should be growing or is growing abundantly. I love Hebrews 11. I can't wait till Russ gets there in a couple of years. But Hebrews 11, everything that those Old Testament saints did, they did by what? By faith. Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice by faith. By faith, Enoch was taken up by faith. Noah built an ark by faith. Abraham obeyed and offered up Isaac and so forth all the way through the chapter. In fact, the writer of that chapter says that it is neither they nor we can do anything pleasing to God apart from faith. And then listen to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded so by so great a cloud of witnesses, those men and women who live by faith, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." And that's, I think, exactly what John is talking about back in our verse. The author, he's the beginner of our faith. So yes, it's for his sheep who haven't believed yet that they would come to faith. And for us, Jesus is still perfecting, still working, continuing to grow and build our faith. And that's why I'm hungry for the Gospel of John, because I know that my faith needs to be strengthened and confirmed. It needs to grow and mature. And the only way that's going to happen is when we see the greatness and the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us in the Gospel of John. He shows us his glory so that our strength will be strengthened, so our faith will be strengthened. Now, I want to show you that in the last beatitude. In the verse just before these two verses, which would be verse 29, Jesus speaks his last beatitude before his ascension. Now, we read in our responsive reading some verses from Revelation where in his exalted position he spoke some other beatitudes, but this is the last one he speaks while he's with his disciples on earth. It comes in the context of Jesus' resurrection appearance to Thomas. So we're going to have to look at that. And of course, this whole chapter is a resurrection chapter, chapter 20. So we're going to actually go back to the beginning, and I'm going to read some selected verses until we get to the part about Thomas, and then we'll read it all from that point. Now, I want you to remember two things as we read. One is, remember last time we talked about the historical present, that it's a Greek tense, that the Greek authors use this tense when they use the past tense, when they often are referring to present tense for the sake of heightened vividness. So I think I said that backwards. They use the present tense when they're talking about something in the past. And they do that to transport their readers and imagination to the actual scene at the time of the occurrence. So what John's, if you read this, last time I talked about the New American Standard, if you read it in the New American Standard where all the historical presents are have a little asterisk, you'll see that this chapter is full of it, because John wants us to go back and he wants us to sense what it was like for Mary to go to the tomb, for the disciples to go to the tomb. And he wants us to imagine and be back at that point. The other thing I want you to notice is the emphasis that there is in this chapter on what the disciples saw, what they saw with their eyes. So I'm going to read a lot of that, and I'll emphasize that aspect because they were witnesses of, they saw it. So let's start in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, and while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, that would be John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in to look, okay, he's seeing something there, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. And Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. So then let's jump down to verse 11. But Mary, John and Peter have gone back to where they were staying. Mary stays at the tomb. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stood to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Then jump down to verse 18. So she has this conversation with who she thinks is the gardener. And after Jesus revealed himself to her, verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to disciples, I have what? Seen the Lord, that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, so still Resurrection Sunday, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them, okay, he wanted them to see, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Okay, so you see that emphasis all the way through there on what they're seeing. They saw. Then, verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But then he says to them, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and to place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe. Now, I think that Thomas is very misunderstood and misrepresented, because really he didn't want anything different than what the other disciples had already gotten, did he? They had already seen it. When they saw, they believed. He simply said, I want to see it for myself too. He wanted the same thing that they had. And not only that, but wasn't it important that Thomas see the resurrected Lord? In fact, it's a requirement for an apostle. He had to see him. So, for example, if you just turn over a page to Acts 1:21, it says, after the ascension, they're gathered together, waiting for the Holy Spirit, and one of them who have accompanied they're wanting to pick a person to take Judas's place, and they say, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And so they had to pick somebody who had seen the resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, this is 1 Corinthians 15, starting verse 3, says, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though many have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. So for Thomas to be an apostle, he had to see the resurrected Lord. So I take this, what's happening here, not as a rebuke to Thomas, but as part of the Lord's plan and purpose to appear to Thomas so that he would be a legitimate apostle along with the others. You notice what he says, Thomas says in verse 25, he said to the others, unless I see his hands in the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will not believe. Those are the words of somebody who has already seen that. Very vivid. He saw the scars. He saw the nail prints in his side. And now he wanted to see the risen Lord. Verse 26. 8 days later, that would be the following Sunday, the following Lord's Day, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Now, what is it that Thomas believed at that point? I think this is what is going through his mind. When we were going through Mark, you remember that Russ drilled into our minds that there are three passion predictions. You surely remember what they are, right? Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, and 10:34. Those are three times where Jesus predicts that he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. The interesting thing about those three passion predictions is they are also resurrection predictions. Every one of them has a prediction of the resurrection. So this is just one of them. This is the one in chapter 10, Mark 10. Jesus said, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Okay, after 3 days he will rise. Every one of those passion predictions has that prediction as well of the resurrection. John has one in the beginning of his gospel in chapter 2. He had just cleared the temple, chased the money changers out. And the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us that you're doing these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will rise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. So I think that's what was going through Thomas's mind at that point, that Jesus had predicted this, he said it, and so that means that he believed everything now that Jesus has said. He believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken to them. So if you want to be technical about it, we would say at this point, Thomas did not believe the resurrection. The resurrection was sight. That didn't take any faith. He knew that was real. He saw Jesus standing there. What he believed was what he said in his confession, "My Lord and my God." Because the significance of the resurrection was Jesus is who he says he is. He is God, he is the Lord, and Thomas says that, "My Lord and my God." And then this is when Jesus says his last beatitude. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That beatitude really stopped me in my tracks. Notice, first of all, that the beatitude is not for the disciples, is it? They've seen, they believe, that was good, that was right, but it's written to us, those of us who have not seen but believe. And the thing that stopped me in my tracks is that saying that we are blessed in a sense, in a way that the disciples were not blessed. We are blessed more than they are. How can that be? You know, they walked with Jesus for 3 years. They listened to him teach. They saw the miracles, the signs. They looked into his eyes. They saw the crucifixion, and now they're standing in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that we are blessed in a way that they're not? My reaction to that verse first was, well, they're the ones who are blessed to be in his presence, to see what they saw. Matthew 13, 16, and 17, Jesus said another beatitude. It was this: "But blessed are your eyes." And now he is talking to the disciples who see and hear. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear but did not hear it. So the disciples were blessed over the Old Testament saints in the sense that they were able to see everything that was promised. The Old Testament saints did not see that. They did not experience. But here the disciples were in the presence of the Messiah. And Jesus said, you're blessed. They, in the Old Testament, longed to see and to hear what you see and hear. So I get that. I understand that. But our verse, verse 29 here, this last Beatitudes, Jesus says that we who have not had sight are blessed. And so again, I ask you, how can that be? I mean, wouldn't you, if you could choose, be able to see, to be there and to see like they did? Well, let me do it this way. Let me put it in the form of one of the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. What if we said, blessed are you who believe without seeing, for yours is what? How would you fill that blank in? What is the blessing? Well, all we need to do is read on, don't we? Verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So what is it that we have that they didn't have? The Gospel of John. Okay. And for that matter, the whole rest of the whole New Testament. They did have the Old Testament, definitely, but we have the completed scriptures. And that's how we're blessed beyond them. We have it. Calvin says this about this verse. He says, today we see Christ in the Gospels in the same way, referring to the disciples. Okay, get that. They had Jesus Christ himself revealing himself, manifesting his glory to them in his works and his words. With this book, the Gospel of John, for that matter, the rest of the New Testament, with this book, we have exactly what they had, only we do not see him. Now listen, we have exactly what they had, but it's by faith, not sight. But the reality is the same. They had Jesus Christ himself revealing himself to them, so do we in this book, in the Word of God. So that means when I read and study, meditate on the Word, it's not just me and the Word, is it? It's me and the Word, and it's Jesus Christ himself revealing himself to me through the Word. That's what we sang earlier in the hymn that we sang, break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou dost break the loaves beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living Word. Open thy word of truth that I may see the message written plain and clear to me. Then in sweet fellowship, walking with thee. We can do that because we have the word just like the disciples did. Thine image on my life engraved will be. O send thy spirit, Lord, unto me that he may touch my eyes and make me see. Show me the truth concealed within thy word, and in thy book revealed I see the Lord. That's what's happening when I study the Word. Like I said earlier, there's no other book like this book, and there's this blessing connected with it. Have you ever stopped to think about how many blessings are said in Scripture about the Word? I counted no less than 10, including the one that we did here. The responsive reading that we did earlier is a collection of all of those blessings that are connected to the Word. For example, Psalm 1, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates in his law day and night. And Psalm 112:1, blessed be the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. There is incredible blessing in this book. And the blessing is that it's through this word that Jesus Christ himself reveals himself to us, just like he did to the disciples. Michael Dowd, who's a naturalist, he says things like, thank God for evolution, and so forth. He says that for Christians, and when he wrote this article, he's talking about us, Christians, people who believe that the Bible is the authoritative word of God. Anyway, in this one article, he says that our biggest liability is the Bible. Jesus says, that is laughable, because Jesus Christ says our greatest blessing is the Word of God. Look at verse 29 again. Jesus, in this last beatitude, the end of verse 29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This blessing is not just because we have it, is it? It's because we believe it. And in the context, it's talking about believing it the way that Thomas believed, in that incredible statement, my Lord and my God. And that's the way we should respond every time we study the word. My Lord, my sovereign King, to whom I willingly submit, my God, the one who I alone bow and worship to. I love the way G. Campbell Morgan says it. He says, my Lord is a confession of the absolute sovereignty of Jesus, and therefore a confession of absolute submission to him. My Lord did in that word recognize the sovereignty of Christ over his own life and did by the word yield himself in willing submission to that sovereignty. Who is sovereign over my life and to whom am I prepared to render wholehearted submission but my God? The word stands without exception for absolute deity and therefore indicated on the part of the man who employed it that he bowed before the one so addressed, not only in submission, but in worship. My Lord, the confession of sovereignty and submission. My God, the confession of deity and worship. May that be our response every time we study the word personally and meditate on it, every time that it is taught and preached in this place. Earlier we sang the song, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and your faith in him will grow more each day in the light of his glory and grace. How do we turn our eyes upon Jesus? There's only one way. It's in this book. And especially in the book of John, Jesus himself is manifesting his glory and his grace to us that he might strengthen our faith and that it might grow more each day. That is a blessed life. That's the Gospel of John, and my prayer is that that's what will happen next time when I ask you to turn with me to John 1:1. Let's pray together.